great truth. I'd ask you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I've been picked on quite a bit this morning about my sermon title for tonight. If you've looked in the bulletin, I don't know why everyone is assuming that it's the wife that's the bitter one. It's to be an encouraging message for mothers. I'll just leave it at that. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babies in Christ. If you've ever done any studying in 1 Corinthians, you'll recognize that the church in Corinth was a very spiritually immature church. They were babies, as Paul calls them. They had a lot of issues, a lot of problems going on in the church. There were many divisions within the church, a lot of contention and strife. There was certainly some false doctrine that was being taught in the church. There was undisciplined sin going on in the church, and the church was doing nothing about it. There was just the abuse of the spiritual gifts, as we read about in about three of the chapters in 1 Corinthians. Just a lot of immaturity. And so Paul says, I can't talk to you as mature Christians because of your immaturity. I have to feed you with milk and not with solid food. And so he comes to the end of this epistle and he gives five commands in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 16. Watch, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong, let all your things be done with love. Or perhaps your translation says something like this, be alert, stand firm in the faith, be men of courage, be strong, do everything in love. Five very quick commands, really addressing their immaturity that he speaks of at the first part of the chapter, or at the first part of the book. And so as he concludes this letter to the Corinthian church, he gives these five commands. We've looked at these commands before in the past. I want to look at them this morning in a little bit different way. I want to look at them in this sense, raising up the next godly generation. Being Mother's Day, certainly as mothers, you'd be concerned about raising your children in a godly way. As fathers, we certainly need to be concerned about that as well. And so it's not specifically directed just to the mothers. It's directed to us as parents, certainly for all of us, raising up the next godly generation. And these five commands address needs that we see in the life of each one. And areas in which we all need to grow, and we need to see the next generation understand the importance of watching, standing fast in the faith, acting like men, being strong, and doing all things in love. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you again for our time together this morning. We recognize the importance of raising up a godly generation to follow. As mothers, as fathers, just as church members, and we rejoice in seeing these five teenagers this morning who have been baptized and now joined the church. And we thank you, Father, for their stand and for their desire to love you and to serve you. And as a church, we are responsible, Father, for bringing up that next godly generation. So I pray that we would look at our own lives, that we would be the generation that you would have us to be, so that the next generation can follow behind in our footsteps. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. These are commands. It is in the imperative that Paul writes these five thoughts. Watch, stand fast, act like men, be strong, let everything be done in love. Sometimes we shy away from the idea of a command. We don't like being commanded to do something. And especially it seems as time goes on, we become much more sensitive to the thought of being commanded to do something. And we want more of a dialogue as opposed to being told. Paul gives commands directed by the Spirit of God. God gives commands. And we look at commands often as being kind of oppressive and burdensome. That's probably why we try to shy away from a command being told what to do. And yet, 1 John chapter 5 tells us that God's commandments are not burdensome. They're not oppressive. Obviously, it comes down to motivation. What's our motivation in obeying the commands of God? Why do we do that? Why do we obey them? If we obey them simply because we have to, then they do become kind of burdensome. If we obey them because we picture God as just a big bully who's just telling us what to do, then they're going to become burdensome. But if we understand that God's commands are really from His love, He knows what's best for us, and out of a concern for us and out of a love for us, He tells us what is best for us and what we need to do. And He commands us out of His love for us. And if we understand His love that's behind the command, and if we are motivated by that love and by our love for Him, then the oppressiveness and the burdensomeness of commands is gone. We obey because we want to, and we know that it's what's best for us. And that's how we need to look at these this morning. They are definitely commands, but they're from the love of God. He knows what's best, and out of a love for Him, we want to obey and do that which is right, that which is really going to be best in our lives, to give us the greatest joy, the greatest happiness in life is found in obedience to God's commands. David, in the Old Testament, in Psalm 119, says, I will delight myself in your commandments, which I have loved. My hands will I lift up unto your commands, which I have loved. We think of the Old Testament and the Old Testament laws being especially burdensome and oppressive. Yet David says, I love your law. I love your commandments. He also says in Psalm 119, verse 127, I love your commandments above gold. Yes, above fine gold. That Old Testament law that was seemingly so oppressive, David says, I love it. Above gold. Great peace have they who love your law. David says also in Psalm 119. Peace comes through a love of God's law. A love for His commands. And so we approach these commands from that standpoint. He says first, watch. Watch. Or perhaps again your translation says, be alert. It is a word that was used in a military sense often, referring to a soldier who had to be watchful, alert, and on his guard. You recognize that there was danger all around, and so you had to be alert. A soldier back in these days would actually lose his life if he fell asleep on the watch. And so it's the idea of being alert, being watchful, being on your guard, recognizing the danger, recognizing the presence of the enemy around, and being alert to that. And so Paul says here a one-word command, watch, be alert, be on your guard. Certainly, there are dangers all around. Certainly, the enemy is all around. Not to be cliche, but the world, the flesh, and the devil are the three enemies that God speaks of in His Word. And we are surrounded by the world, the flesh, and the devil. There is danger. There are the temptations. And so we think of being watchful. We need to recognize that one of the things we need to watch for and be alert to are the temptations around us. Temptations coming from our own flesh. Temptations coming from the world around us. Temptations in which Satan will put him in front of us. In Mark chapter 14, verse 38, it's the night of our Lord's arrest, the night before his crucifixion. He says to the disciples, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation." Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Prayer is often associated with this word watch in Scripture. Often you see that combination, watch and pray. One of the best ways that we can be watchful and be alert is to be spending time in prayer. Because as we spend time in prayer, we are reminded of the dangers around us. And so as we pray, we are watching and we're alert. We're on our guard. You know, the night of our Lord's arrest, the disciples asked to be watching and praying, but they fell asleep. Three times Christ said, "Watch and pray," and three times they fell asleep. And when the temptation came just a few minutes later, every one of the disciples failed in the temptation. They did not watch and pray. They fled when the soldiers came to arrest Christ. Peter denied his Lord three times. They failed because they did not watch and pray. They were not alert to the coming temptations. This word is also used there in 1 Peter chapter 5, where it says, "Be sober, be vigilant." The word vigilant in 1 Peter 5:8 is the word watch. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is walking about seeking whom he may devour. We need to be alert. We need to be on our guard. We need to be watching for the roaring lion, Satan himself, who is trying to devour us. If you knew that there was a lion that was loose in the woods, you would be alert if you were walking through those woods. I know when I was in Alaska and did some hunting up in Alaska. You know, after you would shoot a moose or a caribou, it wasn't quite like deer hunting. You know, you didn't grab onto a 1,000-pound moose and drag it out of the woods. It just wasn't going to happen. You had to cut that meat up right there as that moose laid in the field, and there were always bear around in Alaska. And so you'd take that meat and you'd put it up on your back and you start walking through the woods or down the mountain. And that raw meat on your back, you were bear bait. You were constantly on the lookout. You were constantly on your guard. And I remember particularly one time we'd shot this moose. We'd cut it up. We had our meat on our back as we were trying to pack that meat out. And we saw a bear. It wasn't real close, but we saw it. And when you see the bear and you've got that meat on your back, you're especially alert at that point. I mean, you're looking over your shoulder and you're looking all around and you're very vigilant, very alert. We need to be very vigilant. We need to be very alert. The roaring lion is seeking whom he may devour. We need to be on our guard. And not only that, but this word is also used with reference to the return of Christ himself. We need to be watching and waiting for the return of Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 5, it talks about being alert and not being surprised because the Lord is coming as a thief in the night. But that thief in the night is only going to surprise those who are not looking for it. We, as believers, are not living in the night. We are living in the day. We know that Christ is returning. We need to be living our lives with that expectation and that anticipation. Watching for the return of Christ. Living every day as though that day could be the one in which our Lord returns. So he says, watch. Watch. As we watch, we recognize that we're an example to our children. And so I just ask the question this morning, are we being watchful for our children? And are we teaching them to be watchful? As our children are younger, we need to be the ones watching out for them and on guard for them. We need to be the ones who are directing them away from those places of temptation. We need to be on the watch for them. And then as they grow older, teaching them to be alert and watching and on their guard for the temptations and the dangers around. To raise up the next generation of godly children, we need to be watchful and teach them to be watchful. The next command here is stand fast in the faith. Stand fast in the faith. It's a word that is referring to that which is established, that which is stable, that which is immovable. And it's stand fast in the faith. It is indeed faith in God's word that's going to give firmness and stability in life. There is no other way that we can be stable and have a fixed foundation except through faith in the truth of God's word. Everything else is shifting. Everything else is movable. Everything else around us is coming and going, but God's word is firm. And as we have faith in the truth of God's word and in the promises of God's word, that's how we're going to find stability in our lives. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 9 says, if you will not believe, surely you will not be established. If you'll not believe, surely you'll not be established. It's faith in God's word, faith in God's promises that's going to establish us and give us a firm foundation on which we can stand fast. James tells us that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. In that context, he's talking about faith. He says when we come to God in prayer, we need to come in faith. We need to claim his promises. We need to claim his truth. And as we come in faith, he says, don't be wavering. Don't be like the wave of the sea that is driven with the wind and tossed and turned. Don't be double-minded. Don't be double-souled is the actual word there. One foot in the world and trying to keep one foot on the firm foundation of God's word, it doesn't work. That's being double-minded. That's being double-souled. It's the idea of faith in the truth and the promises of God's word that's going to establish us and give us that firm foundation. Stand fast is the command that God gives to us in this verse. Faith. You know, faith is not the same as an impression, not the same as a probability. Not the same as positive thinking. We hear about these things. You know, sometimes you just kind of have an impression that something's going to happen. You just have a feeling that's what's going to happen. That's not faith. Faith is not just an impression. Faith is not just intuition. It's not just the idea that I just feel like maybe that's the way it's going to go. That's the way it's going to happen. No, faith is knowing that it's going to happen because God said so. It's faith in the promise of God, faith in the truth of God, not just some impression that maybe I think is going to happen. Or probabilities. You know, it happens 9 times out of 10, so I think it's probably going to happen again. Well, that's just playing the odds. That's just playing the probabilities. That's not faith. In fact, George Mueller once said, many people are willing to believe regarding those things that seem probable to them. Faith has nothing to do with probabilities. The province of faith begins where probabilities cease and sight and sense fail. Appearances are not to be taken into account. The question is whether God has spoken it in his word. That's the bottom line. Has God said it? Then we believe it. It's not about probabilities. It's not about impressions. It's certainly not about positive thinking. We hear a lot about positive thinking today. If you can believe it, you can achieve it. Well, that's not faith. That's just wishful thinking. Faith is trusting in the truth and the promises of God's word, knowing that it's going to happen because God said it would happen. That's faith. Many times, instead of faith, we get swayed by the circumstances around us. We get swayed by the peer pressure around us. We get swayed by just our own feelings. Instead of trusting in the truth of God's word, we look at what others are doing as opposed to what God told us to do, and trusting Him to bless as we do that which He has said. Or we get to looking at our circumstances and we just don't have the impression that things are going to turn out good, and so we start doing things our own way. Or we just get pressured by our peers instead of standing fast on the truth of God's Word. There's many examples in Scripture. The nation of Israel at Kadesh Barnea was swayed by the circumstances. At Kadesh Barnea, they sent out the 12 spies into the promised land, and the 12 spies came back and said, there's no way we can conquer this land. There's giants in that land. They ignored completely that God promised that land. But because of the circumstances of giants, they refused to go into the promised land. They didn't take God at His word. They did not stand fast on the truth of God's promise. Or you have the King Joash, who all of the years of Jehoiada the priest, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. But as soon as Jehoiada was gone, he allowed his advisors to sway him away from God's word. He gave in to the peer pressure of his advisors. When Jehoiada was there, he stood firm on God's word, and he followed Jehoiada. But as soon as Jehoiada was gone, he allowed the peer pressure to come in and take him away from the truth of God's word. And then you have Demas, who Paul said he loved this present world and forsook Paul and forsook following after the Lord. He loved this present world. I have to believe that Demas was swayed by his own feelings. He just saw things around him, and he allowed his feelings to get the best of him, and he followed his feelings as opposed to the truth of God's word. We need to teach our children not to be controlled by circumstances or peer pressure or their own feelings. It's a difficult day in which we live. There is a lot of peer pressure. There's a lot of difficult circumstances. And there's a lot of actually teaching to follow your own feelings. That's the secular teaching today is to just follow your feelings. And God's word would tell us otherwise. We need to stand fast in the faith. We need to stand fast in the truth of God's word. Next he says in the King James Version, quit you like men. It's simply the idea of act like men. There's also with this word the thought of courage. Be courageous as a man. It's not the thought of acting like a man as opposed to a woman, but it's acting like an adult as opposed to a child. That's what's being emphasized here. Again, as we said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul addressed the immaturity of the church at Corinth. And as he addressed the immaturity at the church at Corinth, he's now coming to the end of this letter, and he said, you need to grow up. You need to act like adults. What were the signs of their immaturity? Again, as you would go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he said their immaturity was seen in that they were very selfish. They were jealous. They had envy. They had contentions and strife among them. Some were lifted up with pride and arrogance. All of this was the signs of the immaturity of the church at Corinth. And so he addresses those things throughout his letter. But here he comes to the end of his letter and he says, grow up. Be mature. Be spiritually mature. Very easy. Become very selfish. Very easy to be focused on self. And again, in the world in which we live, we are taught to focus on self. We are taught to put self first. We are taught to make yourself happy and do that which makes you happy. That is what's taught today. If we're going to raise up a godly generation, we need to battle against that which is commonly taught in our culture today. It's not about putting self first. The Scriptures teach exactly the opposite. We need to esteem others better than ourselves. We need to put others before ourselves. Selfishness. Selfishness leads to the jealousy and the contentions. You know, these are signs of immaturity. You don't have to teach a child to be selfish. It comes quite naturally for them. You don't have to teach a child to be jealous. If their friend has a toy and they want it, they're going to go after it because they want it. They're jealous of that toy. And because they're jealous of that toy and they're going to take it, then contentions start and arguments start and fights start. You see, it's a sign of immaturity. Also, here in 1 Corinthians, there were contentions among them. Some were saying, I am of Paul, and some were saying, I am of Apollos. You know that when they were separating themselves and making divisions between Paul and Apollos, that they were dividing over non-essentials. They were fighting over stuff that really didn't matter. It wasn't important. In fact, Paul addresses that Paul and Apollos, they were together. They were united. Certainly they didn't agree on every single item. They didn't agree on every single detail. But that which was important on the true doctrine of God's Word and the truth of God's Word, they were in agreement and they were working together. They were watering and they were planting and it was God giving the increase. And so Paul addresses that and he says, you're really arguing over non-essentials, things that don't really matter. When you're dividing Paul and Apollos, you're obviously arguing over stuff that's not important. And that's a sign of immaturity, when we argue over stuff that's not important. What are we teaching our children in our homes? Do they see mom and dad arguing all the time? Fighting all the time, and usually it's over stuff that's not important? It's over stuff that really doesn't matter? It's over stuff because of selfishness? It's over stuff of jealousy? We're not raising up the next godly generation when all our children see is just arguing and fighting between mom and dad over stuff that doesn't matter. There was one group in Corinth that was lifted up with pride. Some were saying, I am of Paul, some were saying, I am of Apollos, and then there were those, I'm of Christ. I'm above all of you. That's a sign of immaturity, that pride and that arrogance that puts self above everyone else. So Paul says here at the end of his letter, grow up. Quit acting like children. And we need to teach our children what it means to be spiritually mature. To put others before self. That's spiritual maturity. The next command is be strong. Be strong. Scripture teaches us the only way we can be strong is if we admit that we're weak. You're familiar with the passage also in 1 Corinthians where he says that when I am weak, Paul says, when I am weak, then am I strong. We can only recognize the power of Christ resting upon us when we admit our weakness. When we admit that we can't do it in our own strength, when we can't do it on our own. And so when he says here, be strong, what he's really saying is, and not to get into a lengthy discussion of the word itself, but it's in the passive voice. It means that we are acted upon. It really is not so much be strong, but be strengthened. And the thought is that we are strengthened by God himself. It's not be strong in yourself, but be strengthened by the power of God. And how do we do that? By admitting that we are weak. In my weakness, Paul says, then am I strong. And so as he concludes this letter, he says, admit that you're weak, admit that you can't do it, and surrender yourself to the one who can strengthen you. Be strong. It's the only way that we can be strong. And so according to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the only way we can be strong is to acknowledge before God our weakness so that the power of Christ can indeed rest upon us. There's no other way that we can be strong. Rather than except for admitting that we are weak. He says there in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that it's only when I admit that I'm weak that his strength is made perfect in my weakness. The word perfect there is complete. His strength is completed in me when I admit my helplessness. When I admit my weakness, then his strength is completed in me. And he says then, so I will glory in my weaknesses. How many of us glory in our strengths? We have a talent. We have an ability. We have something we're really good at, and we glory in our abilities, and we glory in our talents, and we glory in the things that we're good at. And Paul says, I'm not going to glory in those things. I'm going to glory in my weaknesses. Because that's when I'm made strong. We need to teach the next generation how to be strong by admitting their weakness. Again, that is totally countercultural in what's taught today in our world. We don't admit weakness in our world today. We have this positive thinking that I can do it. And Paul says, no, I can't do it, but God's grace is sufficient. I admit my weakness. Then am I strong. Do our children see us humbling ourselves before God in weakness as the power of Christ rests upon us? And have we taught them to do the same? And finally, he says, do everything in love. Do everything in love. You know, that last command seems to be a little bit out of place. These other four words, they're really kind of militaristic terms. Watch, be on your guard. Stand fast, stand firm. He says, be strong and act like men and be courageous as a man. And then he says, let everything be done in love. Seems to be out of place. But he puts that balance in our watchfulness. Don't forget love. As you are standing firm in the faith, don't forget to love. As you're acting like men and being courageous and bold, don't forget to love. As you are strengthened and have the power of Christ resting upon you, don't forget to love. Do everything in love. As we think about love, we recognize that Christ himself said, all the law hangs on two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law hangs on those two commandments. When you think of the law hanging on those commandments, you just think of a picture that you want to hang on the wall, and you pound that nail into the wall, and you hang that picture on that nail. That picture is depending upon that nail so that the picture doesn't fall. And the same is true when it comes to the moral conduct of the law. It all hangs on love. And if there is no love, the moral conduct of the law falls. The whole law hangs, supported by love. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 13 that love is the fulfilling of the law. And in Colossians chapter 3, we're told that it is love that completes us in Christ. In Colossians chapter 3, it's the idea of putting on some clothes, and it says put on mercy and put on kindness and put on loving long-suffering, and it's like putting on clothes. That's the words that's used there. It's the putting on of clothes. But he says put on these mercies and put on the loving kindness and put on the long-suffering. And then he says, above all, put on love. And he's not saying above all in the sense that this is what's most important as such, but it's the same picture. He says, over all of that clothing you just put on, the mercy and the long-suffering, says, put on the overcoat, if you will, of love. And then he says it's that love that's the bond of perfectness. Or the idea, the bond of completeness. It is the love that completes all the other clothing. It's the love that completes putting on Jesus Christ. So he says all the law hangs on the two commands, to love God and to love others, because love is the fulfilling of the law, and it is that which completes us in Christ. And we read in Titus the aged women are to teach the young women to love their husbands and to love their children. I've often marveled at that passage. I understand needing to teach women to love their husbands because some husbands are difficult to love. Some husbands are scoundrels. And so you have to teach a woman to love her husband. And I understand that, but you really have to teach a mother to love her children? Doesn't that just come naturally? Well, in one sense, I suppose it does. But in the true sense of love, yes, we need to be taught to love our children because we are so selfish. And so many times, even as parents and mothers and fathers alike, we love ourselves more than we love our children. We put ourselves first. Love is about putting others first. And even our children, it's about putting them first. We become so selfish, and we want our way, and we want to do it the way we want to do it, and we don't really care about our children when it comes right down to it, not at least in the sense that it's more important than what we want. Become very selfish even in our parenting. And when we become selfish in our parenting, we are not raising up a godly generation because that's how they are going to follow our example in a very selfish way, putting self first. Doing only that which they desire to do and not worrying about the desires of others. We need to do everything in love, and love is about putting others first. Our watchfulness, our steadfastness, our maturity, our strength must always be exercised in love. And only then can we raise up the next godly generation. Mothers, thank you for your example. Thank you for you who have been watchful. You who have been standing fast on the truth of God's word. You have been acting like spiritually mature Christians. You who have been strong as you have admitted your own weaknesses and the power of Christ has rested upon you, thank you for your love. May all of us continue to grow together as we raise up the next godly generation. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for these commands. They're not burdensome. They are indeed from your love. They're from your grace. It is what's best for us. It is that which will give joy and great blessing in life. And we thank you for those promises. Help us to examine our hearts. Help us to recognize how much you love us so that we in turn will love you with all our heart, soul, and mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Is a geranium for all of our mothers here this morning. Make sure you get one before you leave. As you go out the door, there will be some who will be handing them to you, but we again want to just honor our mothers this morning. Shall we stand? Father, we are grateful for your love for us. We recognize that we are your children, and that you love us as your children. Thank you, Father, that this manner of love that you have bestowed upon us is so far beyond that which we deserve, so far beyond that which even makes sense to us, and yet we rejoice in it because of who you are. We thank you this morning for your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning. May God bless you.